Boker Tov, everyone. Boker Tov. Today we're going to be studying the Tanya, the 24th chapter of the book of Tanya. And as it's generally on leap year, once a week or so, and this year it's a Wednesdays, that it's a longer Tanya than the rest of the week.
111.
So, yes, in the Chayenu, it would be on page 111. The overview of today's chapter 24, that transgressing a prohibition interferes with one's bond to the oneness of God. It is only due to foolishness that one would violate and endanger that connection. Chapter 24, Perek Chav Dalid, chapter 18, Alter Rebbe began to explain how it is very near. Kikari velecha dover me'ot, and accessible to each of us to serve God. B'ficha v'vavcha l'asay say, out of feeling of love and awe. B'vavcha means with your heart, by means of awakening the hidden love. Latent in all, in us all, that's an inheritance from Abraham, our forefathers. To clarify how this hidden love can lead to the observance of the mitzvahs, the Alter Rebbe proceeded to discuss the relationship of all the mitzvahs to the precept of belief in God. Thank you very much. God's unity. And to the prohibition against idolatry. The unity of God, he explained, means not only that there is but one God, rather that God is the only existing being and all else is contained within him. Conversely, idolatry does not necessarily mean a denial of God's existence or of his being unique. Any assertion that something exists beyond and separate from God also constitutes idolatry. Chapter 23, the Alter Rebbe went on to state, that through Torah and mitzvahs, in which the divine will stands revealed, one reaches a perfect union with God. In this chapter explains that a transgression has exactly the opposite effect of a mitzvah. Whereas a mitzvah joins one to God, a transgression severs one from him. Whereas a mitzvah attests to God's unity, a transgression implies idolatry. We're trying to make the argument, the Alter Rebbe, that every mitzvah is belief in God, and every sin is idolatry. And then ultimately it's going to bring out that just like you're willing to die as a Jew to keep all the not to worship an idol, we should be willing to also have that same dedication not to violate any mitzvah of the Torah. Zelu mazeh, since everything in the realm of holiness has its counterpart in the unholy realms of the Sitra Achara, there is also an unholy counterpart to the observance of the mitzvahs. And to Torah study, which produces union with God, their counterpart is Hein Chasam, Mitzvah Seis Asev, that I Svechos Rit Rabbanon, the 365 prohibitions stated in the Torah, and all the rabbinical prohibitions, Me'achashay Negadit Tzeni, V'chamasi Yisbarach Lav Chamamish, since they are contrary to and the very opposite of God's will and wisdom. Hem Nefrad Me'chud Yivachdusi Yisbarach Lutach Saperet Mamish, they represent total and complete separateness from his unity and oneness. K'mo Yasit Ra'ach Rav Aklipa Nikra Savir Azarav Elikim Chayim, they are the same as, in other words, sin is as the same as the Sitra Achra and the Klipa, which are called idolatry and other gods, since the eternal aspect of the divine will is concealed from them, as explained above, as we said in chapter 22, that they receive their life force from the hinder part of the divine will. The level of Achirayim. That's why they're called other gods. And for this reason, they are called Elokim Achirayim, other gods. Just as the forbidden actions themselves represent separation from godliness, so to the three garments of the Jewish animal soul, which stems from the Klipa of Noiga, namely, the thought, speech, and action that are clothed in other words, that think, speak, or act in violation of the 365 prohibitions, or any of the rabbinic injunctions. So in other words, not only if a person sins, but if someone speaks Lashon Hara, not only is the act of speaking evil against God is totally concealed from God, but the power of speech, the power of thought that is enclosed in them becomes involved with that and brought down into klipot. Even furthermore, and similarly, the essence of the soul itself, which is clothed in its garments, which is clothed in the speech, thought, speech, and action, since it is the soul itself, after all, which thinks, speaks, and acts, through his garments, the faculties of thought, speech, and action. Just like when you do a mitzvah, we're connecting ourselves to God. And when a person does a sin, then he connects his thought, speech, and action, and his essence of his soul. All of them become completely united with the sitra, this sitra achra and klipa called avodah zara. In other words, idolatry. Not only that, he's going to say it's worse than avodah zara. Why? Because avodah zara has no free choice. But a human being, a Jew, has free choice. Not only are they united with the klipa and thus equal to it, but furthermore, they become secondary and subordinate to it, and much lower and more debased than it. Why? For the klipa is not clothed in a corporeal body, and hence is more exposed to the divine light. It knows its master and does not rebel against him, God forbid, by any independent act of sending its evil messengers other than in the service of God. Any evil act of the sitra achra is performed only in the service of God. Who hires the sitra achra? Who's in charge of the evil? God. Thus, the klipot that are not clothed in a body cannot rebel against God's will. Only the animal soul clothed in the human body can do so. Hence, it is even lower than the klipa. So did Bilam, the Gentile prophet, say, who was going against bodies, I cannot violate the word of God. He really can't go against God. Although Bilam was a klipa clothed in a body, yet when he spoke for the spiritual klipa within him, vis-a-vis the unholy prophetic power with which he wished to curse the Jewish people, he said, I cannot violate the word of God. Although the klipot are called avodah zarah, idolatry, which is the denial of God, yet they refer to him as the God of gods, indicating that they do not deny him completely. They cannot violate God's will, for they know and perceive that he is their life force, is their life and sustenance, since they derive their nurture from the hindermost aspect of the divine will, which encompasses them. It is only the sustenance, the life force that is within them. In other words, in the klipa. In other words, in the internal life force, which constitutes identity of every created being, as explained in chapter 22, that is in a state of galut, exile, so that they regard themselves as gods, which is a denial of God's unity. But they are not so completely heretical as to deny God and to assert that he does not exist. On the contrary, they regard him as the God of gods, recognizing that their life and existence ultimately derive from his will. Therefore, they never rebel against God's will. So the klipot themselves don't rebel against God, but a human being who violates Hashem's will is lower than the klipa. It follows then that the person who does violate God's will is greatly inferior to and more debased than the sitra achra klipa. Don't forget to make a bracha achreina, and which are called avodah zarah and the other gods. He is separated completely from God's unity and oneness even more than they are, as though denying his unity even more radically than they, God forbid. This is similar to what is written in Eitz Chaim Portal 42 in chapter 4, that the evil in this corporeal world is the dregs of the coarse klipot. It is the sediment of the purifying process and so on. In other words, after whatever sparks of good that are found in the klipot have been isolated and elevated, that remains... What remains is klipa, its lowest, coarsest form. This klipa is the evil found in this material world. For this reason, all the matters of this world are harsh and evil, and wicked prevail in it, and so forth. This explains the commentary of our sages. This is the Gemara Sota on the verse. If a man's wife turns aside and commits adultery, No man commits any transgression unless a spirit of folly, of foolishness, has entered into him. Sages thus relate that the word siste turns aside to shtus, folly. You have to be foolish to do a sin. Spirit of folly. Have a good day. Just for even an adulterous woman with her frivolous nature could have controlled her passionate drive were it not for the spirit of folly within her. Which covers and conceals the hidden love within her divine soul that yearns to cleave to her faith in God and to unity and oneness, and that resists even on pain of death any separation from his unity throughout idol worship. So basically, this adulterous woman, the animal soul is covering over her faith in God and then her will to sacrifice and give her very life for God. In other words, even this adulterous woman would willingly sacrifice her life rather than submit to coercion to practice idolatry. Even if this idol worship would consist merely of an act of prostrating herself before the idol, lies the object without any belief in her heart in the validity of the idol worship. Now, if her hidden love of God has the power to enable her to face death rather than be separated from him, surely then it is within its power to overcome the temptation and lust for adultery, which is lighter suffering than death. May God protect us. Right? What's easier, to die or to not commit adultery? Obviously, to overcome the desire for adultery is less of a test than die. And if this lady was willing to die not to worship idols, she should also be willing to overcome the desire for adultery. So why doesn't she? Why did she commit the sin of adultery? Or a man that committed the sin? It's because they make a difference between idol worship and the sin. They make a mistake. It's a foolish thing. It is only that the spirit of folly, ruach shtut, in other words, the notion that her sin will not tear her away from godliness that leads her to commit adultery. Might be argued, however, that she differentiates between idolatry and adultery. She regards the former as much more heinous and thus more certain to tear her away from God than the latter. Perhaps the differentiation, not the spirit of folly, is why she would sacrifice her life rather than practice adultery. Yet at the same time, she would not sacrifice her temptation or adultery, in answer the Alter Rebbe states. In other words, you might think that idol worship is worse, right, than adultery. That's why she makes a difference between the two. But the truth is, that's not true, says Alter Rebbe. The distinction she makes between the prohibition against idolatry and that against adultery is also but a ruach shtus, a spirit of folly stemming from the klipa. In other words, it renders her insensitive to the enormous breach between herself and God that is created by every sin. If she were aware of this breach, she would certainly overcome the desire and refrain from sin. We're on page 116. Yet the spirit of shtus, of folly, envelops the divine soul only up, but not including its faculty of chachma, which, as explained in chapter 18, represents the power of faith in God. This faith is unaffected by the spirit of folly because of the divine light that is clothed in the faculty of Chachma, as explained in chapter 19 of Tanya. Therefore, when confronted with a matter that directly bears on her faith in God, such as idolatry, where the spirit of folly is powerless, she would willingly sacrifice her life. But when faced with the temptation of adultery, where the spirit of folly can and does conceal her faith in God and her hidden love for him, she succumbs. She doesn't pass the test. As stated, the subjective distinction between the two stems from foolishness and insensitivity. In truth, however, even if he who commits a minor sin, transgresses the divine will, and is completely sundered from God's unity and oneness. Even more than the Sitrachan and Klippa, which are called strange gods and idolatry, since Klippa does not violate God's will, whereas he does, and more than all the things of this world that are derived from them. What the Raya Sima Klipa? Hemais, Tmeis, Chais, Vaifis, Meim, Shkatsan, Masim. Namely, the unclean cattle, beasts and birds, and the vermin and reptiles, which all receive their life force on the three completely unclean Klipot. The person who goes against God, even a small sin, is worse and lower than the Klipot and all that derives from them. V'chamaymer yatush kadmach, as it says in Gemara Sanhedrin 38a, as the sages have said, when a man sins, he is told, the gnat, the little insect, it precedes you. What does that mean? It's a certain animal, the gnat, he eats but doesn't give off any food. And that's the lowest level, because kedusha, holiness, is giving. This person, this gnat doesn't even give out anything. The simple meaning of the statement is you have no cause for pride. Even the lowly gnat was created before you. The simple meaning is man was created the sixth day of creation and animals were created before. But the deeper spiritual meaning is that the gnat takes precedence over the sinner in a rank. As Alter Rebbe goes on to explain, this means that even the gnat, which as the Talmud states, consumes food but does not excrete, indicating a klipa, which is the height of selfishness. It does not even give anything of itself. Which is the very lowest form of klipa and is far removed from holiness, which characteristically gives of itself even to those far from him, from it. For holiness implies humility, which leads to kindness and to benevolence, while klipa represents egocentricity and selfishness. Now, even the very lowest klipa symbolized by the gnat takes precedence over the sinner in the order of descent of the divine life force from the divine will. This means that the klipa symbolized by the gnat derives its life force from a higher level of godliness than from what which the sinner is sustained. And surely the other unclean creatures and even the ferocious beasts are higher than the sinner. All of these do not depart. They don't deviate from the divine intended purpose, but obey God's command. Although they cannot perceive it, for the animal cannot perceive God's command, yet their spirit, the soul, so to speak, perceives it, sees what God wants from them. In other words, the life force animating them, which is aware of the divine will, does not permit them to act in violation of it. As it is written in Bereshis, the fear and dread of you shall lie upon every beast of the earth. And our sages explain, a wild beast will never defy a human being unless he appears to it like an animal. Vatzadikim. In fact, when confronting tzaddikim, from whose face the divine image never departs, the evil beasts are humbled before them. As is stated in the Zohar concerning Daniel in the lion's den, not only did the lions not harm him, but on the contrary, they humbled themselves before him. At any rate, what emerges from the above is that even the animals do not violate God's will. My father tells a story of once. He used to go to Crown Heights. I think it was my father shared this. There was these really scary dogs that would always bark. And when the Rebbe walked by, they like lie down, shah still. You know, when the tzaddik walks by. It is thus clear that he who violates and transgresses against God's will, even a minor offense, is at the time he commits it completely removed from the divine holiness, meaning God's unity and oneness. Even more so than on the unclean creatures, the vermin and the reptiles, which derive their sustenance from the sitra achra and the klipa of avodah zarah. All the aforesaid demonstrates how one's hidden love for God can enable him to overcome his desire to transgress any sin when he considers that thereby he becomes separated from God even more than the unclean creatures. He will recoil from every sin just as he recoils from the thought of idolatry because of his awareness that it represents an attack on his love of God and his faith in him. Now the Alter Rebbe asks a question. If every sin is like avodah zarah, if every sin separates us from God, then why is it that some sins life comes first, and some sins, like pikuach nefesh, only three sins you have to die for? So why is there a difference if they're all the same, the mitzvot? Why is there a difference? So he's going to explain that the gzeirat hakatuv, that's what the Torah says. But don't think a smaller sin is not significant, but this is the decree of heaven. True, we find a principle that saving a life overrides other prohibitions, though not the prohibition of idolatry. And similarly, the law sometimes calls for one to commit a transgression rather than be killed. Whereas with idolatry, incest, avodah zarah, gilui arayot, shfichut damim, and murder, the law requires that he submit to death rather than commit any of these three. This would seem to indicate that the Torah itself distinguishes between idolatry and most other commandments. While the Alter Rebbe previously stated that the adulteress who makes such a distinction has been blinded by a spirit of folly, ruach shtut. For in reality, every sin tears one away from God in the same way as avodah zarah, idolatry. This fact that saving a life overrides other prohibitions is because, as the sages explained, the Torah declares, desecrate one Shabbat for his sake, so that he may live to observe other Shabbatot.
Amen.
Now, when the medical treatment of a patient involves an activity normally forbidden on Shabbat, the Torah requires that we desecrate the Shabbat to cure him, so that he may live to observe Shabbat in the future. Thus, the precept of Shabbat has not been waived in the face of an external consideration. It is in the interests of Shabbat itself, in other words, the patient's future observance of Shabbat, that we desecrate this one Shabbat. It doesn't mean that Shabbat is lenient. It's we're thinking long term, so he could not fulfill this Shabbat so that he could do many more and be able to live. And it's not because of the relative leniency of the Shabbat or gravity of the sin, such as idolatry, that one is waived while the other is not. What's the proof? He's going to show you a proof. This contention is supported, this is parentheses, by the following fact. The violation of the Shabbat is a grave offense and comparable to avodah zarah, to idolatry, with regards to the law of shchita, by anyone who habitually violates a particular precept, as codified in Yoreh Deres section 2. There the Shulchan Aruch states that one who regularly desecrates the Shabbat is unfit for shchita. You can't be a shochet. You can't slaughter meat if a person violates the Shabbat, as though he habitually practiced idolatry. So in this case, Shabbat is similar to avodah zarah, just like someone who worships idols cannot do shchita, slaughter, ritual slaughter. So too, if someone violates the Shabbat, a habitual sexual offender, on the other hand, does not have the same law applied to him as a habitual idolater, indicating that the violation of Shabbat is graver than sexual offenses. So in this case, the person who is violates Shabbat is more severe. Yet, the consideration of life overrides Shabbat, but not the sexual prohibitions. In other words, person does violate Shabbat, but cannot violate the sexual prohibitions, even if it's taking a life. In other words, his own life. Thus, it cannot be argued that the requirement to sacrifice oneself for the sexual prohibitions is due to their gravity, for we see that the desecration of Shabbat is even greater than them with regards to shchita, ritual slaughter. Hence, we must conclude that the laws governing self-sacrifice are no measure of the relative gravity of the mitzvot, ella de gzeira sakasufu, but rather it is a scriptural decree that considers that consideration of life overrides other sins, but not the three cardinal sins of idolatry, sexual offense, and murder. In other words, you can't explain that one is heavier than the other, that God decides these things, but this you have to die for, and this you don't have to die for. But that don't bring proof that Shabbat is more lenient. The sinner, however, who does distinguish between the gravity of the various transgressions, sacrificing his life for the prohibition of idolatry, but not even restraining his desire for others, surely has his thinking clouded by the spirit of shtus, spirit of folly, of the klipa, which obscures his hidden love of God, For in reality, every transgression creates the ultimate separation between the sinner and God. Al-Tareb now goes on to say that if a difference is indeed to be drawn between the various sins, it is only with regards to their effect after they have been taken place. Al-Sha'achar Maisechet. After the sinful act, however, if the sin of this is of the type that carries neither the penalty of karet, spiritual extinction of the soul, or death at the hands of heaven, in which case the divine soul does not completely perish and is not entirely cut off from its source in the living God, except that through this sin, its attachment to the source and connection to its source and connection, its connection with it has been weakened and somewhat. In the case of such a sin, the Alter Rebbe concludes after a parenthetical note, the animal soul and the body can rise out of the klipa and unite with the holiness of the divine soul. It's interesting that the Alter Rebbe explains that in Igeres Tshuva, that in today's day and age, even when a person did a sin of karet, misabi de shemayim, death by divine agency or extinction of the soul, the person doesn't die in these days as in times at the temple. So it gives a person an opportunity to do tshuva and return from even those heavier sins. Following note, the Rebbe states that the varying degrees of severity in the punishments imposed for various sins corresponds to the blemish caused by each sin. The purpose of punishment is not the punishment per se, but purification of the soul from the blemish which the sin brought about. Thus, the greater the blemish, the more severe the punishment. Corresponding to the extent and specific nature of the blemish caused by the sin in the soul and its source in the supernal worlds, are the various purifying processes and punishments in purgatory or in this world, in other words, the suffering of the soul in purgatory or one suffering in this world whose purpose is to purify the soul. For each transgression and sin, it's appropriate punishment for the purpose of cleansing and removing the stain and blemish caused by the specific sin. Similarly, the blemish caused by the sins carrying the penalty of death and at the hands of heaven, or karet, varies from one sin to another. End of note. So what happens when a person does that sin, a lighter sin? To return to our original point, after the sinful act, in the case of those sins which do not carry the punishment of karet, being cut off, or death at the hands of heaven, mitzah bidei shemayim, the sinner's animal soul, which animates the body and is clothed in it, as well as his body itself, chozrim va'olim yasitra achra, klipa zayim iskarben, shostav shal gizim v'shashpam, return and rise from the sitra achra and the klipa, whereto they descended when the sin was committed, and they draw closer to the holiness of the divine soul that pervades them. Hamamina b'Hashem Echad, the divine soul always believes in the one God. And remains faithful to him, to God, even while the sin is being committed. For it is only the animal soul via the body that performs the sinful act. But at that time, the divine soul was in a state, at the time of the sin, was in a state of veritable exile in the animal soul, which derives from the sitra achra, which causes the body to sin and drags it down with itself into the lowest steps. So low, in fact, that is even lower than the impurity of the sitra achra and the klipa of idolatry. May God preserve us. And as we said before, that the sitra achra don't go against God, but the person that sins goes against God. An exile's foreign surroundings restrict him from expressing his abilities and ideas. Similarly, the divine soul, which is in exile in galut within the animal soul when one sins, is unable to express itself in mastery of the body and in harnessing it for the service of God by reason of the foreign environment of the klipa. There is no greater exile, galut, than this galut, this exile of the divine soul within the animal soul that is brought on through sin. It is a plunge from a lofty roof to a deep pit. That's the way our rabbis describe it. Here is very descriptive. For as explained earlier in chapter number 2, the source and the root of all Jewish souls is in the divine wisdom. And God and his wisdom are one and the same. And sin plunges the soul from the lofty plane to the depths of exile within the sitra achra. Here's the mashal. Imagine taking the head of the king and sticking it into a toilet. It's comparable to one who seizes the king's head, drags it down, and dips his face in a privy full of filth, the ultimate in humiliation, even if he does it only for a moment. For the klipot and sitrachar are called vomit and filth, as is known. Similarly, when one seizes the divine soul, which stems from the divine wisdom, the king's head, and through his sins forces it into the klipa, a privy full of filth, he brings upon his soul the most unspeakable humiliation, even if he does so only for a moment, for afterwards the soul rises out of its exile. We thus see that the differences between various sins apply only after the sin has been committed. During the act, however, every sin tears one away from God. And therefore, just like a person's ready to give their life, not to worship idol worship, because that's what the divine soul's love, natural love is. We wouldn't want to be separate from God. So too, we can use and empower ourselves to overcome any sin by recognizing, I don't want to be separate from Hashem for 1 second. And the differentiation between one sin and the other is a ruach shtus. It's a spirit of folly. It's not true. And because we could call it the way it is, that empowers us, says the Alter Rebbe, to use our natural love that every Jew has for God to do every mitzvah and to stay away from every sin. And through our mitzvahs, maybe tip the scale, as the Rambam says, and bring Mashiach now. Amen.